Please open your Bibles. I'm going to be preaching from the book of Job. Job chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 23 to 27 and then preach from this text. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Job 19, beginning at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for the record of your word, not only of the fact of Jesus' resurrection, but of the impact it makes in our lives. And we pray that you would bless this preaching of your word, that we would be able to say with Job of old, my Redeemer lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the more remarkable people of the Old Testament is this enigmatic figure named Job. And the book of Job is considered by most scholars, I think, to be the oldest narrative in the Bible, the oldest writing, probably being written several centuries before Moses wrote Genesis. And Job was also remarkable for his blameless and upright life. That's what verse 1 of the first chapter of Job says. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. And the Lord pointed out Job's godliness to the devil who was before him. And Satan answered that, well, Job was only godly because of his life was so blessed. And Job 1:11 says, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, Satan challenged, and he will curse you to your face. Well, hearing this, the Lord permitted Satan to afflict Job in order to prove the sincerity of his worship. And trials have that effect, don't they? They try and they prove the sincerity of our faith. And this man who'd been so remarkable for his faith now became particularly remarkable for the greatness of his suffering. Satan sprang into malicious action and raiders came and they slew Job's servants and fire fell from heaven and wiped out all his livestock. Most grievously, the house in which his children were feasting collapsed and they were all killed. Well, the rest of the book relates how this afflicted man struggled but succeeded in holding fast to his faith in God. He continued worshiping the Lord. Included along the way in the book of Job are discussions he had with Job's friends. And they insisted that these calamities must have happened because of some terrible evil secret in his life. The expression Job's counselors is not what you want to be called. It means someone who turns your misery back upon you and blames you. And during one of these arguments, he expressed how it was that he continued to believe, despite all these trials, he said this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. Job 19, verse 25. And this statement shows a third way in which Job was remarkable. He was remarkable for his godliness, but then also for his suffering. He had led a remarkably godly life. He suffered in remarkable ways. But God sustained him with a remarkable revelation. A revelation of our salvation hope through Jesus Christ. And the message burned in Job's heart so that he longed for it to be recorded. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, what Job had learned was far more important than his own suffering and struggles. He'd learned a great message of salvation for the world. Job didn't know what was going on in his life. I remember one of my old professors would talk about Job's struggle. He had no idea why it was happening. He's never actually told why this has happened to him. This is Sinclair Ferguson. I remember him saying, you want to stand over the Bible and put your hands to your mouth and say, Job, it's Satan. This is all because of Satan. But he didn't know that. But this he did know. By the way, we don't know. why we suffer, why these things happen, how they are working. But he knew this, and there's three things, three ways in which his faith is expressed. He knew this, that he had a Redeemer. We're going to see his faith in a Redeemer. Secondly, he knew that his Redeemer lives. And thirdly, he knew that with assurance that because of that, he would live. His own future through these perplexing trials. Oh, how perplexing it is. But he knew that his future involved, that he would live in the eternal glory in the presence of God. Let's look at these one after another. First, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Beset with so many afflictions, he'd lost his household, his children and livestock are all gone. He's reduced to poverty. He's unjustly accused by these counselor friends that he must be guilty. Moreover, he's pursued by a dreadful enemy, and he wasn't even aware of it, namely Satan. He'd once been so admirably situated. Now he's on the losing side of life. Isn't this one of the fears that people have? Does this mean our prosperity's gone, the coronavirus? Does this mean that our pleasures, the things that we've enjoyed about life, does this mean they're going to be taken away? Well, for him it meant that. He doesn't live in outward blessing. He does not have the admiration of his community anymore. He is not in a position of safety. Far from this, he's abandoned by men. And apparently, abandoned by God. In Job 19, verse 2, he complains that his former friends torment me and break me in pieces with words. There's no help for his troubles. Look at Job 19, 7. Behold, I cry out in violence, but I'm not answered. I cry for help, but there's no justice. Even his family had turned against him. They didn't want to be associated with somebody under such obvious disgrace. In Job 19:14, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. And he's in a deplorable physical condition. Verse 20, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. How many people have that experience today? Well, he seems remarkably afflicted, but my friends, church history reveals that God's people are often tried and afflicted, sometimes in similar ways. We think of the great persecutions of the early church. We think of people like the Huguenots and their suffering, the slaughter of them in France. We think of the afflictions of Christian communities today in places like China, northern Nigeria, Syria. The fact is that God has not promised us earthly peace and prosperity. He has not promised us a paradise on this earth. In fact, it is often God's will to glorify His grace and deliver His people not from, but through great afflictions, maybe like those that Job suffered. And yet Job sets us an example because his faith was not defeated. Because he knew what God had done for him, here is his answer. How can you continue to believe? Maybe somebody will say to you, how can you still be a Christian? I know that my Redeemer lives. That's his answer. Because I have a Redeemer. That's his answer. I know my Redeemer. Now, the Hebrew word for Redeemer is Goel. It refers to a kinsman who was obligated to deliver his relative from bondage and affliction. Now, before considering what were the duties of a redeemer, there's a question as to what exactly does Job have in mind when he says, I know my Redeemer. Well, one of his complaints, as I've shown, is that his family had abandoned him. In verse 14, he complained that his family had turned their back on him. He's forgotten by close friends. He's rejected by his own former guests. His wife had changed her attitude towards him. Even the children in the neighborhood treated him now with disrespect. Verses 14 to 19. He says in verse 15, I have become a foreigner in their eyes. And so who's he talking about? When he says, I have a Redeemer, it's obvious no Redeemer is forthcoming from Job's family, from his community, the people on whom he would normally rely. So what Redeemer does Job have in mind? Well, the obvious answer is that he foresees the person and work of Jesus Christ. Indeed, when we consider what he goes on to say about this Redeemer, the only person it can be, is the Messiah of the Bible. The knowledge of Christ was the revelation that God gave to keep Job's faith alive. That caused him even to be overjoyed with anticipation. "Oh, my heart faints within me," he exclaims, "because I know my Redeemer." He longs for the message of Christ to be written with an iron pen and engraved in the rock forever. So he's clearly looking to the Lord Jesus when he says, "I know my Redeemer." Now, what then were the tasks of a Redeemer? Well, biblical Redeemers had three things, each of which is fulfilled not only for Job, but for everyone who believes in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, the first task of a kinsman Redeemer was the redemption of land and property. Under the Israelite law, a man could lose his family land due to indebtedness. That's what happened in the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth and Naomi. Their family had once owned the land, but they lost it. Now they're living in poverty. But the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, was one who was obliged by that family bond to pay the debt, to buy back the lost land, to restore it to his relative. In the book of Ruth, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth's former husband. And that's why when he redeemed the land, he received her as well as his wife. Well, the redemption of the land in the Bible was a picture of the great redemption that is brought for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Our greatest debt is to the law of God, and through sin we have forfeited our claim to the promised land of heaven. But through faith in Jesus, we can say with Job, "I have a Redeemer. There is one who has come to pay my debt." Peter wrote that believers were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blot or blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. And Paul rejoiced that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. So the first function is to pay the debt, that the land would be restored. Now the second function of a redeemer was to rescue a relative who had been captured by an enemy. And here the great biblical example is Abraham. You remember from Genesis 14, his nephew Lot was captured by the kings of the east, and he gathered a force together. He pursued them. He defeated them. He restored his nephew Lot to freedom. And so whereas the land is redeemed by price, the captives were redeemed by power. That's the second kind of redemption that Jesus accomplished, and he accomplished it by rising from the grave and then raising his people with them. Now, Abraham was a strong warrior. He rescued Lot from the eastern kings. Christ is stronger yet. He has power to deliver us, to snatch us even from the grave. We celebrate this victory today. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls to save. Where thy victory, O grave? Christ redeems us with power, even over the grave. He redeemed us from the debt of our sins by his death on the cross. He redeems us from the power of death by his resurrection life. Now, the third duty of a redeemer was to avenge the death of a relative or friend. If the land was lost, he bought it back. He paid the redemption price. If the relative was captured, he used power to set them free. But then when the relative has died, he avenges that death. We must not only be rescued, you see, but our enemy must actually be defeated and destroyed. And this is the work performed by Christ, our Redeemer King. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Christ not only delivers us from our spiritual enemies, Satan, sin, and death, but he actually puts away forever the enemies that threaten our souls. What a comfort believers have in Christ. We have a kinsman, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And he paid the debt of our sin. He delivers us from the power of the grave. And he defeats the enemies whose swords would slay our souls. And so Job was comforted in his affliction because he says, I know that I have a Redeemer. But secondly, notice that the Redeemer of whom he speaks is a living Redeemer. And James Boyce knows that it would be a blessing to have a Redeemer who had previously helped us. But that would not have met Job's need. A person might be able to say then, well, I had a Redeemer, and I value that. But he would then add, I wish I had a Redeemer now. Now, the point is that a Redeemer must be present and available to do us good. A Redeemer must be living if he's to buy back the estate, if he's to recover the prisoners, if he's to defeat the enemy. And the message of the resurrection, which we celebrate today, is that believers have a present Redeemer. We have a living Redeemer. He is able, in the words of Hebrews 7:25, to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives. Now, Job could point to a living Redeemer prior to the incarnation. So probably almost 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. But he goes, my Redeemer is living. He's the eternal Son of God. He has been ever before the creation of the world. He is alive right now, and he's going to be incarnate. That's what he would say. But you see, we, looking back on all this, we say he has come. He has lived. He has died for our sins. But he has risen from the grave, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so we can echo Job's words with even more emphasis. Knowing the present power of our Savior, I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you know that he lives? He lives today. Job 19:25. Well, this is the testimony that Christians give on Easter Sunday. In fact, we give it on every Lord's Day. The reason we meet weekly on Sunday, the first day of the week, is because it is the day of the resurrection. And why is it then that we believe that we have a living Redeemer? Why do we believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Well, we do so because of the many clear statements to this effect in the Bible. And this is a claim, the resurrection claim, is one that is proved by many compelling evidences. I want to briefly summarize the biblical evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we believe? Why do we know that our Redeemer lives? Because of the evidence to his resurrection. I want to give three things. First, the biblical narratives themselves. The historical records in the Bible attesting to the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, the evidence of the transformation of his disciples. And then third, the compelling evidence of the missing body of Jesus Christ. Let me say that if you're not a Christian, if you're wondering, could it be really true? Pay attention. It is not blind faith that causes us to say, my Redeemer lives. It is the compelling evidence that the resurrection is true and the implication of it. Now, first, we have the biblical narratives themselves, which declare that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. There are four gospel accounts that clearly record the same event, and they do so from four different perspectives. And so to deny the resurrection, see, we have to say, what is the implication of the resurrection? There's huge implications. If the Son of God was incarnate, was died an atoning death, and then rose from the dead. And so we need to consider, is it true? Well, to deny it, we must assume that the accounts in the Bible are spurious, that they're fabrications. And yet let me point out that they could not have been done in collusion. Many people will point out that the four different accounts of Jesus' resurrection all have slight variations. They're not contradictions, but they're variations. And this is the very thing you would expect when you actually have four eyewitness accounts of the same event. Let me give you some examples. Matthew makes mention of only one angel in the tomb. Matthew 28:2-5. Luke and John say there were two angels. Well, how does that explain? Well, the answer is that Matthew only referred to the angel who spoke. It's not hard to explain why he mentioned one, whereas Luke and John mentioned two. But here's the point I want to make. If the New Testament records were a fraud, if there was a collusion here to foist a fabrication upon us, they would not permit any discrepancies in the text. That's not the way conspiracies work. The minor discrepancies argue that the accounts were written independently, but they also reveal a deep harmony that shows that they are recording the actual same event. Now, how could that be done if the resurrection had not actually happened? By far, the best explanation for the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection are those that admit because the event actually took place. Now, what I want to do is I want to read one of these accounts, because we need to hear the Bible records clearly that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, rose from the dead. Here's Luke 24:1-7. Here's how Luke tells it. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. The disciples went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared to embalm the body. They expected the body to be there. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men, they were angels, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." See, this is the record we must reckon with in the Holy Scriptures, the plain historical record that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, secondly, we should pay attention to the resulting transformation of the disciples that took place within days after Jesus' execution. The Bible records that Jesus had foretold both his death and resurrection. But the disciples didn't get it. By their own admission, they didn't understand what he was talking about. That's why they panicked. Now, we can understand that. They're part of a small movement. They have a rabbi. They have a leader. They're devoted to him. He's arrested. He's publicly executed. And so what they did was a natural thing. They went into hiding. They scattered. They immediately went underground. Not only did Peter deny Jesus three times on the night of his arrest, but the other male disciples, except for John, they scattered in fear. So here's the question then. How did these same disciples stand up courageously in public days later in that very city and boldly declare the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and calling for faith in his name, declaring his resurrection? Many of these disciples, in the years that came, they would be arrested for their bold witness. But not one of them cowered in fear. Not one of them failed to continue proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we account for a transformation like that while he was there, when he was arrested? They didn't get it. They were afraid. They were hiding after he died. They denied him. Peter did. The others went. But then, after the resurrection, There's a new spirit. There's a radical transformation. They are fearlessly proclaiming, "He is the Lord. He's risen from the dead." How do we account for that unless it was true? The Bible says that Jesus appeared to them in person. There's many records of Jesus appearing after his resurrection. Well, James Boyce writes, "What made the difference? What made cowards bold? What made a scattering of individuals a cohesive force? What made these delusioned followers suddenly become evangelists?" There's only one thing that accounts for it. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only did the disciples show this stunning transformation from cowardice to courage, but they spent the remainder of their lives preaching the gospel as Savior and Lord. Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, liberal scholars have said, well, they must have been working under a powerful delusion. Is that feasible? Is that really acceptable, that this many men, for these many years, under so many different circumstances, that they could have been all operating under the same delusion? Especially when we consider them. They don't look like deluded men. Their leadership is effective. Think of the eloquence, the lucidity of the New Testament writings. Are these the words of men who are foisting a lie, that are deluded? Every one of Jesus' apostles would seal his testimony with his own death. Only John was not martyred for his faith. He suffered greatly as well. John MacArthur writes that if the apostles were frauds, then they would have testified, preached, and taught for a lie, and they would have known it was a lie. And for that lie, they would have allowed themselves to be maligned, beaten, imprisoned, and put to death. Such self-sacrifice, he says, is not the stuff of which charlatans are made. People do not die to preserve a lie. Well, what then accounts for the witness and the ministry and the boldness and the sacrifice of the apostles? Because they knew it was not a lie. They knew the truth was that Jesus was risen from the grave. And the evidence of their transformation and witness powerfully attests to the resurrection. Now, briefly, we should thirdly point out that this could have all been put away easily. The whole thing could have been undone if all the Jewish and Roman authorities had to do was to produce the body. Where, if he was not raised, where was the body of Christ? Don't forget, the body was in their control. Jesus was arrested. He went from the control of the Jewish authorities to the Roman authorities. They supervised his execution. Yes, very briefly, two disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were able to bury his body. But then again, the Roman authorities seized control of the tomb and of the body on Pilate's orders. There was a seal placed on it, a physical barrier. It was guarded by Roman soldiers who stood watch on pain of death. The discipline of the Roman army was such that no one would even think to bribe them, or that guards would fall asleep, both of which would have resulted in death to the guards. And so if the tomb could not have been broken into, by the way, it was a tomb cut into a hill, there was no back, is it feasible that these cowardly disciples, who weren't even expecting him to be raised, that they would have in 3 days concocted a massive drilling operation? It is not feasible. So where is the body of Jesus? Well, natural explanations all fail. And so the supernatural record of the Bible provides the best answer. Jesus' body was missing from the grave because he was no longer dead. He had risen in resurrection life. The 19th century theologian Charles Hodge pointed out that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ far surpasses what is required to secure a verdict in a modern court of law. Many legal scholars have made that assessment. By all the standards of evidence by which you have a moral obligation to deliver either a guilty verdict or an innocent verdict, some have made the comment, and I believe it is a valid statement, that there is no event in all of human history better attested to by historical and legal bases than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an obligation in the presence of God to believe. We add to this the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The reason Christians believe in the resurrection is because of the compelling evidence that he has risen from the grave, combined with the inward power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And you see, that means that we can say with Job, here's why I don't give up my faith in the pandemic, in other discouraging times. Even Job didn't give up his faith. Why? He says, I know my Redeemer, and I know that my Redeemer lives. Well, despite the affliction of his suffering, or despite the accusation of his former friends, the abandonment of his family, he was able not only to believe, but to rejoice in his belief for a Redeemer that he had in Jesus Christ. But he not only had this comfort that Christ would redeem him in his heart, but he goes on to say, what that means for me, he says, is that I am going to be resurrected. And he says that his own end is going to result in salvation. His hope was fixed beyond the trials of this present life to the end of days when Christ will return and will reign in the victory of his kingdom. Look at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Now see, it's clear he can only be referring to the divine Messiah of the Bible. Life had turned bitterly sour for Job, but he knew that history was going to end with Jesus Christ standing in glory upon the earth, a clear reference to the second coming of the resurrected Christ. Now, Paul spoke similarly. He spoke of the return of Christ as our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 3. And Hebrews 9:28 says that Jesus, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, Job emphasizes that Jesus at the last will stand upon the earth. And he knows the second coming is coming. But you see, the point he draws from this is not only that Jesus is going to stand upon the earth at the end, but that he, Job, is going to be there with him. Not only does he have a Redeemer, there's someone who can pay his debt. There's someone he can trust to deliver him from this affliction. Someone who can destroy his enemies. And that person's actually alive. But that means that for him, that he will be there with him in his glory. The New Testament is bold not only to describe Jesus' resurrection, but then to say that through faith in him, we will enter into that resurrection and our bodies will be raised from the grave. Job will suffer and die, but because his Redeemer lives, he also will live. He is foreseeing his own bodily resurrection. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Verses 26 and 27. Oh, he's refreshed with the hope of his own bodily resurrection. It's exactly what Jesus said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so Job anticipates, but this is what gives joy, by the way. He actually has a joy within his afflictions. Why? Because of the divine glory that's awaiting him in the end. Yet in my flesh, I will see God. In the Bible, the vision of God is a summation of eternal bliss and glory to know God, to bask in the light of his presence, to look upon his face and partake of his glory. And Charles Spurgeon says, note that he does not say, I shall see the pearly gates. He does not say, I will see the walls of jasper. He does not say, I shall see the crowns of gold and the harps of harmony, but I shall see God. As if that were the sum and substance of heaven, we shall see God in heaven. We will be made like Jesus. The divine character will be stamped upon us. We will be made like him. And we shall be perfectly satisfied and content. Well, no wonder Job, in the midst of unfathomable earthly suffering, he cries with joy, oh, how my heart faints within me. I know my Redeemer. He's going to do all that I need. He's going to bring me through to salvation. And he's living. And therefore, I'm going to live with him. In the end, I will stand upon the earth and I will see him. Well, let me give one final point of emphasis before we conclude. Notice that he does not merely say, I know that a Redeemer lives. Now, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Are you able to say that? Or do you realize how vital it is that you'd be able to say that you're not merely admirer of Jesus as a Savior or the Savior, but your Savior? Can you say, my Savior, my Redeemer? You see, it will not save you to admire him from afar or to soak in a little religion during the holiday seasons of the year. You must be able to name Jesus as your kinsman in the family of God. You must know him as the one who has pledged himself to redeem you. You must look to the cross and see the debt of your sins that were paid there. And then you may look to the empty tomb and see your future resurrection. The tomb into which you go will also be empty someday. And you will know that you will stand in His resurrected company. But can you say, He is my Redeemer? Well, the Bible tells you how you can. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. Believing means accepting as true the Bible's teaching about Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He died for the sins of those who trust in Him, and yes, that He rose from the grave in victory. You believe that, then you call upon the name of the Lord. You confess your need as a sinner. You ask Jesus to be your Redeemer. And the Bible says to you, in the words of Romans 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the resurrected Lord who is living today, everyone who calls on His name will be saved. Now, there are some scholars who believe that the revelation recorded by Job in this passage was so important to him that what he actually wanted was he wanted it to be inscribed on his own gravestone. That may be the meaning in verse 24 when he says, "Oh, that they were engraved in the rock forever." It was so important. He said, "Look, when I die, let these be the words on my tombstone." Now, we don't know if that happened or not. We do know that countless Christians have done that. Taken these words and have them inscribed on their graves. Why? Because Job's words were words to die by. We face the specter of death. I have no doubt that many of me, that we've thought, I wonder if I'm going to die soon. Certainly we hope not, but we need to be ready. These are the words to die by. These are the words to face death with. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end He's going to stand upon the earth. And through faith in Him, because He's my Redeemer, in my flesh I shall see God. My friends, those are words to die with. But they're also words to live by. If you can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives," then you will be set free from fear. And you will live with the assurance not only of salvation now, but of glory in the end. You will know your Redeemer lives and what a hope you will have in His resurrection. May God bless you. Father in heaven, we thank You for the message of Job. The way it's confirmed in all of Scripture. We thank You for the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, cause us to reflect upon this. Father, there's many of us here who long ago believed in the resurrection. We trust that Jesus died and He rose again. Well, Father, let that infect the way we think. Let it come into us and give us the joy that Job had in his afflictions. Oh, why should we not be the resurrection people who have the joy of Easter shining in our lives all through our troubles? And I pray, Lord, for those who have never looked at the cross, have never stood before the empty tomb. And I pray that they would stand there now. And by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, that they would say, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. He died that I might be forgiven by believing in Him. He rose from the grave that I would have victory even over death." Father, would You grant them the grace of faith, and that by believing that they would have life in Christ's name. We pray this in Christ's name indeed. Amen.